Right now, I'm going to ask us in just a moment to stand and to recite the Lord's Prayer. We tend to have an attitude about repetition, feeling that anything you do in the life of the church that's, here it goes, just repetitious, isn't worth doing. That is not true. And so what I'd like us to do is to develop again, as a body of believers, the habit of reciting the Lord's Prayer. I'd like us to have the habit so that when we think of God, we think of the Apostles' Creed, that we know the God that we're thinking of. We don't have to battle with ourselves, but we simply say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I don't have to reach in my mind and say, is that what I believe? Is that what I remember? Is that what I think? Is that what the Bible says? We know those are true, and you want to drink that truth as a glass of cold water again and again and again so that it becomes a part of the broadening foundation of your love for God. Please stand with me. And I fully recognize that we may be a little shaky with the Lord's Prayer because it's not often repeated. We haven't done it in our services, but we're going to be doing these things about once a month at least. Follow with me, if you would please. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is good for us to realize that when we gather together on a Sunday morning as we have today, we come as the people called by God into His presence. And our primary reason for coming is to bless the Lord. That is our primary reason for being here. It is to worship God, to praise Him, to thank Him, to exalt Him, to magnify Him. And if we did nothing other than that for the morning, it would have been well worth our time. But of course, I have a few things to say to you. And so, and you do realize that, of course, an aspect of our worship is coming into submission to God's Word. So my prayer always, and we go over this now and then because it's an important thing to remember. My prayer is that as I talk, you listen to the Holy Spirit. My words will accomplish exactly nothing but the Spirit of God taking anybody's words and pressing them home to the heart can effect remarkable changes in the life of those who hear. So, in God we trust. How many of you know where that little motto comes from? How many of you know why I have a question mark behind it? Major issue. In God we trust. In God we trust. Do we trust? Now, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, actually raises that issue from a different perspective than what we have in our situation today. But it is a profoundly important perspective, and we will be looking at it together and seeing if we can't hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us and understand it and how it applies in our own situation. Join with me. I'm going to read these 13 verses. I hope that you either, you're going to project them on the, you're not going to project them on the screen, so look them up in your Bible and follow along. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, oh, just stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those are powerful words. I suspect that they are familiar to many of them. Put in the context of James' letter, the arrival of a rich man and a poor man at the church door is a test or a temptation to that body of believers. You can put the terms of the test in any number of ways, but all of them come out to be the same thing. Do we put our trust in God? Do we trust that God has brought both of those people to the door? Do we trust that both of these people are occasions for us to receive good and perfect gifts from God? Or are we tempted? You see, do we remain focused on God as we greet them? Or does our focus shift to what stands in front of us? The way I put it on the overhead is, do we remain focused on God as the giver, or do we let our focus shift to the gift and what we think of its worth? Now, recognize that we've already met the players in this little drama that James sets before us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The rich man and the poor man. We've already met them in chapter 1. And we've already been told that if they are godly, they have experienced a values shift. This is part of the new creation in the image of Christ. And so we know of these two individuals that they have experienced a values shift. And here, that shift is articulated. The poor man, he says, boasts in the fact that he has been chosen by God. I am saved by God. God's grace has reached into my poverty and grabbed hold of me and lifted me up to a high place in his estimation. That's the poor man. It does not say he's no longer poor in worldly terms. It merely says he now has a clear eye that sees the grace of God and how it has exalted him. But there's the rich man. And if the rich man has also undergone this values shift as an aspect of being a new creature in Christ, the rich man exalts, he boasts in the fact of his humiliation. I have been brought low by God in order that I can freely receive what he freely gives. There are those two men. Remarkably shifted. The rich man suddenly understands the ephemeral, right, the passing, the transient, and ultimately meaningless value of worldly riches when compared against the reality of eternal life with Christ. And so you see the poor man and the rich man meet on a common plane. We often say where they meet is at the foot of the cross. Each of them understanding that they were completely dependent upon the grace of God to arrive there. The poor man's poverty couldn't get him there, and the rich man's wealth couldn't get him there either. It's the grace of God. And so they meet together on a common plane. These two men who stand at your door and have knocked, and you have seen that one is rich and one is poor. Understanding that and drinking it in, as it were, the full wonder and goodness, that promise is essential for tracking what James has to say in chapter 2. For you see, partiality, In and by those who are a part of the body of Christ is a fundamental denial of the gospel. To respond to one or the other of these different than the other, as it were, is somehow to ignore the overshadowing reality and presence of the Lord in the life of each one. So looking instead at the distinctions as opposed to the unities, the work that Christ has accomplished in each of them and what it means to be saved by having become a part of the new people of God. All who are saved are in Christ. All who are saved have now in baptism been named with the name of God. All who are saved have now received the Holy Spirit. All who are saved, therefore, are temples, dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. All I'm doing, and you know this well, is I'm picking out affirmations scattered at one place and another through the epistles primarily, telling us who we are, telling us who the rich man and the poor man are who are standing at the door, knocking and desiring to come in. We are all of us members of the body of Christ. How, therefore, could we possibly treat these two men differently than each other? When these are the realities that define who they are, realities that transcend every distinction upon the face of the earth, these realities tell us not just who they are presently, but who they will be for eternity. And we're going to treat them differently? James deals with this issue in two paragraphs, the ones that I have read. Then the first paragraph and the second are quite different in the approach that James makes, and it's important for us to note that difference. The first paragraph is what we might call, he wouldn't have, but we would, a socioeconomic sort of sketch. The second paragraph is an ethical or spiritual assessment of what's going on. Both are revealing. James says that we are to show, by the way, no partiality. I want us to pause for a moment about that. No partiality. I've been emphasizing that up to this moment. How could you possibly treat these two people differently? But is that realistic? Is that an absolute truth? As if we were bound by our Christian faith to treat everyone in all things in exactly the same way. There are all kinds of people in the body of Christ. Look around you. I have to look at all of you. Try it sometime. I often ask myself, why on earth did God save these people? Or me? People differ according to their gifts and callings, their maturity levels, their dependability, their steadfastness, as well as their worldly circumstances. Of course they do. It is very interesting. If you read the Gospels, it is quite clear that Jesus preferred three of the disciples over the rest. Fortunately, one of the three was named John. What kind of partiality is it? What kind of partiality is it that James is saying is forbidden? Not all partiality. What he is telling us is that we are forbidden to be partial according to one's material circumstances and accomplishments. It is the contrast, you see, between those fine clothes and the golden ring and shabby apparel that clearly announces the relative socioeconomic standing. Initially, as you read the little tale here, James says nothing of the two individuals except to note the outward sign of their relative prosperity. And that is what makes the point. How we greet people Do we filter it through a set of values that says the well-dressed are the ones we care about, and the less so, down goes our esteem? Now, the point behind this is that we are easily deceived by appearances, particularly appearances that appeal to our carnal, worldly desires and fears. We are easily deceived because we so readily deceive ourselves. In the case before us, the assembly potentially has been deceived by the outward markers of merely apparent worth, clothes and jewelry. We're well familiar with this. All people are. It's a battle around the world. We make this assumption. We assume that the finely dressed are worthy of the clothes they wear, and the poor are as well. James presses the point, specifying by shabby clothes on the one side and a gold ring on the other. What attracts our eye? Are those real decisions? What do they mean? Why do we take notice of them? Do we assume that the rich will be a fountain overflowing with good things? Do we assume that the poor will be a drain sucking out of us? James does not fault the assembly for noticing the obvious. He finds fault with them for shallow thinking, for carnal calculations. The essence of salvation, the essence of being saved, is a recognition of one's total dependency upon God. It saddens me that in our day so many present the gospel as a means for further enriching my life. Because the reality of the gospel is first of all a statement of my absolute and total bankruptcy, such that without the intervening grace of God, I have nothing at all. And so I am entirely dependent upon His grace to me in Christ. We are wholly dependent upon God, but this is only the beginning. When we are saved, we understand our comprehensive dependency upon God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians this, and you can look it up in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, and how well we know this, most of us in this kind of a congregation. We have been saved by grace, saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us are clever enough to save ourselves. None of us, in fact, are clever enough to put faith in God. It is God who draws us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Were He not drawing us, we would not go. The reason you are here, beloved, is not because you were so clever as to get up this morning, get dressed, and get here, although it represents a certain degree of cleverness, I would agree. The reality is you are here because the Lord God of heaven has been at work and pulling you into His presence. That's why you're here. You may say, I don't think so. You're wrong. But it's not just the beginning. It is the continuation of the life that we live. Romans 8:32, Paul writes this, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Some of us are praying about water for the summer. The drought's a serious matter. Some farmers who are in this congregation already have been told, no water for you. It's hard to be a farmer and have no water. Hard to be a householder and have no water. So, does that invalidate Romans 8:32? No, it does not. We are entirely dependent upon God. We come under His sovereign care when we accept Christ as our Lord. And in that situation, we recognize and we celebrate that God will take care of us. May my well run dry? Yes, it might. If it does, God will make sure water gets to me in some other way. You believe it? Point is, we're not to trust in fine clothes and gold rings. We are not to put aside those whom God has brought our way, but outwardly appear to have little to commend them. To make his point, James applies a bit of reality therapy. This is in that first paragraph. In socioeconomic terms, who are the poor and who are the rich? This is in reference to the day in which he wrote. In James's day, the poor were those whose life situation taught them the harsh truth of their complete vulnerability, their need for someone to protect them, to provide for them in all ways. They had nothing to fall back on. They needed a Savior. So James puts it this way. Hath not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The idea is that having little to no hope for happiness or even security in worldly terms, the poor are ready to receive hope from heaven. We have talked about, and someone actually had the appalling gall to walk up and say he's not sure he wants to pray for rain because maybe we all need to learn a new lesson in dependency upon God. He's right, of course. The tragedy of God's blessings, and often it seals our hearts against the reality of our further need. What a sorrow. What a sorrow. We are dependent upon God for all things. By contrast, James says the rich, so far from being fountains of life, and good things for other people, people of generosity and kindness they should be. Instead, the rich, he says, are those who use any means possible not only to secure but to increase their advantages. Whatever the cost is to you, too bad, take it. There is, in other words, a reason why rich people are rich, and the reason isn't a good one. That's what he says regarding his day. Now, you and I both know that James is not claiming that the rich are always the fruit of oppression or that the rich are necessarily cruel and contempt or corrupt. His words instead reflect the wisdom of Jesus, his older brother. Words that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard is it? Harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. With God, all things are possible. Hallelujah. But the fundamental point is this one. Riches tend to ensnare the soul and bind the heart. Jesus made this comment also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And your heart is what worships. And so the rich are continually tempted to worship their wealth, of course. The temptations of riches were, if anything, far greater than the ancient world than they are in ours. Poverty in that day consigned you to a life of unremitting labor and constant uncertainty with virtually no access to the powers, let alone the pleasures of the world. We would need perhaps today to go to India to observe a culture that is equal in its cruelty and barbarism, its utter indifference to the poor. When Christians rescued the abandoned children, orphans, and cared for widows who had no other support, and asked to risk their lives to care for the victims of plagues and epidemics, the Greeks and the Romans considered them to be fools. They did not admire them for their generosity or their sacrifice. But you and I are Christians. When you become a Christian, if it is a true conversion, there is a shift in your values, a different way of perceiving the issues of life. To put it in a nutshell, we become like the Savior who has saved us. James chapter 2, verse 8. The defining value for all who are in Christ, the company of those who follow Him, is love. Notice again what he says. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That, James says, is the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are wise to pause and consider for a moment, how would any of us want to be treated when we entered a worship assembly? Surely we would want to be treated with respect. It is telling that Jesus refers here to honor. We are to honor all who are in Christ, all of them. Even if we know nothing more about them than that they have arrived at the door and they want to come in and join us, we assume that therefore they are interested in Christ. We assume that therefore the Spirit of God is at work with them. We assume that therefore they are worthy of our respect and our honor, and we draw them into the assembly and we celebrate the fact that they are with us. They do not have to earn our respect. It is given to them freely because they have arrived. Good thing. One of the books I purchased at the Desiring God conference recently when I was back in Minneapolis enduring the sub-zero weather, The Things I Do for You. Anyway, the title of the book was Ethics and Moral Reasoning. Now, I hardly need say that we are today in a time of extreme confusion as a culture, both regarding ethical principles and moral norms. There are many reasons for this, not least the concerted effort by many of the ruling class, the ruling elite in our nation, to remove whatever is left of any Christian influence in our political and public life. Well, there was deep confusion in the world in the New Testament as well. Rome drew together virtually all of the civilizations that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea and pulled them together into one great melange, just a big mix-up of all these different cultures. They did not necessarily think or act in the same way. The one moral certainty that governed the life of Rome was this: you must honor the emperor and the empire. That, by the way, is why the Christians were slaughtered. They were not slaughtered because they said, Jesus is my Savior. Rome could care less. But when they said, Jesus is Lord, He has authority over me. It is His will that guides my life. I am in submission to His authority, and I serve His majesty. I serve His glory. The Roman emperor said, change your mind or die. And they died. They died. The body of Christ enjoyed virtually no support from the world around them for their beliefs and practices. When I tune my ear into the Christian bloggers and commentators, one of the things that deeply, deeply troubles me is the amount of whining I hear.
Nobody loves us. Nobody is supporting us. Nobody agrees with our ideas. Everybody, what happened?
The whole culture should be behind us. Well, perhaps so. But what if they're not? Do we wait for them to agree with us before we speak up and speak out? How willing are we to stand against the tide of a culture that's turned its back on the God we love? Do we draw our strength from social affirmation and political permission? Or do we draw our strength from an undivided devotion to the God who saved us? That's the issue. That's where we're at. You see, Christianity triumphed in the ancient world because they paid the price of being faithful to the Lord. We should not complain about the need to pay the price, which will first of all be financial. When you stop receiving credits for making donations to the church, how much less will you give? Now, beloved, I am not speaking to the issue of this church's financial well-being, which has been consistently amazing. But Dennis's comments were right on. What we give to the Lord is an act of worship. What we give to the Lord. Do we calculate that according to how much it benefits us tax-wise? You see, it would be foolish to ignore those advantages at this time. It will be sinful to let those advantages or their loss govern our decisions when they're lost. That's the line, beloved. That's the test. That is where we begin to sense the reality that God is saying, are you mine or not? When the body of Christ brought into the world what sustained them in their confrontation with that world, was a passionately held set of moral convictions rooted in the ethics of God. What is ethics? Well, it's a system of moral values. Here's the definition. A set of principles of right conduct, a theory or system of moral values, the study of the general nature of morals and of the specific moral choices to be made by a person, moral philosophy. That's the whole definition. I pulled out a system of moral values. For Christians, our ethics is determined by the Word of God. The governing ethical principle is the one stated in James chapter 2, 8. It is the royal law of love. Please understand, when it says royal law of love, it means it is directly from the King. It bears the whole weight of His authority, and it presses upon us. This ethical principle, of course, is rooted in the nature of God Himself. God is love. And it is the love of God which explains and manifests the plan of salvation, the plan by which a holy God determines to save sinners from the justice due to them for their sin. The right conduct which that love calls for, the system of moral values which guides the thoughts and actions and the love acts of believers in the world is known to humanity through Moses as the Ten Commandments. Here's the question. Do you know them? The love of God creates a moral people, a people whose ethics is the application of the love of God in all their relationships. What are the ten? I'm going to put increased pressure on our good banner committee that make these beautiful banners. We've talked about this before, but knowing that repetition is the heart of learning, we're going to have banners, five to a wall, which give you the Ten Commandments. So every Sunday you come in here, you'll say to yourself, well, well, I guess God's got expectations. Oh, maybe I'll go become a Baptist. All right. Baptists have expectations too. I'm not sure what they are, but I'm sure they're pretty good. Anyway, here are the 10. If I don't get in trouble every week, it's not worth coming to church. You shall love no other gods before me. You shall make no images. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And all of those 10, we are told by Jesus himself, are summed up in the 2. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Right. I emphasize this because in what might seem like a rather sudden and stunning move when you come to James chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, James turns from the sociological observations to an exposition of the Mosaic Law. What I think oftentimes ultimately troubles us in dealing with God is that the purpose of God in saving people who will be called by his name, a people for his own possession in the world, is not to make them nice and happy. The purpose of God, you see, is to make them godly. He wants to make us godly people who live the law of love in the world. That's his intention. And to not do this, to fail in this, to not be steadfast, to fade or cave in the face of whatever trials might be encountered, is to sin. Now, most will agree that hearing this is rather awkward. Listen again to what James has to say, chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. If you show partiality, you are committing a sin. This is why I've taken this detour, beloved. If you show partiality, you have committed sin. And are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is mercy? Compassion, forbearance, especially to an offender, to one subject to one's own power. Lenient or compassionate treatment. The following distinguishes mercy from grace. The compassionate treatment of those in distress works of mercy. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. As I said before, this doesn't make people happy as much as it makes them thankful. You might consider this, beloved. The next time you enter into this assembly, you might consider falling on the floor and saying, God of heaven, I'm so thankful that in spite of the fact that I have sinned this week, you have allowed me to assemble with the holy ones, the saints of God, in your presence. You have not cast me out. You have not cast me apart. You have not subjected me to condemnation. You have extended your grace to me yet once again, and I can freely enter into the assembly of those who, like me, live by the grace of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. The first thing you see that James does here is to clarify the true character and importance of the topic. One of the numerous small groups that we have in our church is presently working through a book by Jerry Bridges. It's entitled This, respectable sins. How many of us know others who have those sins? Ah. These are the sins which we generally pass off with a, well, it's not the best, but there's really no need to overreact in this. We're only human. We can't expect perfection. So we'll let it slide. These, you see, are the sins with which we are generally rather comfortable. They are the ways in which our lives fall short of the biblical standard. You see, we make this decision regarding these respectable sins. And this is what we say. We say, well, this doesn't really touch on the core of what it means to be holy and to walk with God. I mean, even though I'm involved in this sin, really it's okay. I can still worship and read my Bible and pray. And it's okay. It's not that big a deal. It doesn't touch the core. Partiality. Favoring some over others. They say that birds of a feather flock together. Well, in this case, it's not the flocking that bothers God. It's the idea that those with the wrong kind of feathers don't belong. The question arises, partiality. Do you think God really cares about this? What we're just being told here is he cares. He cares with the same intensity he cares about murder, adultery, theft, lying. We like to live in a gray world of uncertainties. I think the scriptures tell us that in the presence of God is nothing but blazing light. And absolutely nothing is hidden from his eyes. However, in the little phrase that I put up there, God cares, might be misleading to use the word care. We're likely to think that God's primary concern is for us. That he cares about us. Well, he does care about us, doesn't he? But beloved, that is not his primary concern. The primary concern of God is for the true character of holiness, for the absolute and perfect integrity of his own law. Now, does this mean that God is vain and self-centered? We know that that's not true. So what's happening here? Consider this. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the forbidden tree, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Did he care about Adam and Eve? He cared about Adam and Eve. Did he care about that tree? He cared about that tree. Did he care about that law? He cared about that law. Why? He said, if they ate of the forbidden tree, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. They didn't know what that meant, but God did. We still do not know what it meant or what it means. Not fully. Only one man has experienced the full reality, the full consequence of that first sin. Only one man has full knowledge of good and evil. And that man is Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the whole weight and reality of the corruption and iniquity of sin. He knows it. Because he has taken it upon himself and he has suffered the wrath of God against it, that it might be purified and you and I are set free. Hallelujah. Do you think God cares about our small sins? There aren't any. In the meanwhile, as the years and ages unfold, the sons and daughters of Adam continue to learn by means of one sorrow after the next the knowledge of good and evil. It is horrible almost beyond imagination. Sometimes I cannot read the internet as I learn of what is happening in Syria, or I'm learned of what is happening in Central Africa, because it is so horrific when you consider what men do to men. God would have us escape that knowledge. By adhering to the law, living according to the true wisdom which brings life and peace to the one who obeys. This is the way to happiness and to the life that endures. The measure of God caring for us is seen in the Father's surrendering of His beloved Son to the cross of judgment. Here, then, is the royal law, the law of love. Jesus has made it possible for us to live according to this law. The heart of the law, its central defining tenet, is that we love others, not according to our imagination, according to the way Jesus loved us. That's the measure, the pattern, the model. And this is why, when he comes to the end here, James says, mercy. Mercy is God not punishing us as we deserve. How about us with each other? We are to discipline ourselves to treat each other with compassion, with forbearance, shown especially to an offender that is subject to our power. Neither mercy nor grace require that we be blind to the faults and failings of others. On the contrary, it is very likely that grace and mercy will give us greater clarity regarding those faults and failings and their consequences. You see, the love of God alive in us wants to help bind up wounds, build up the weak, bring reassurance to the fearful. The application of the royal law of love, which is the law of liberty, is that we are free to love, and love calls us to rejoice in what is good. Let us seek to live by that law. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, may the words that Your Spirit prompted James to write down be carried by Your Spirit into the deepest place of our self-understanding. And gracious Father, by that grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which illumines the Word, that we might understand You and ourselves and be transformed into the image of Christ. Oh, Father, may it burn brightly and set us free from the night that so often lingers in our souls. We ask this, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.